Well, beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 this morning. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 20. And as you are turning there, I do want to bring you to the attention of one of our missionaries who is here this morning, all the way from Zurich, Switzerland. Florian Viken is here, and his pastoral intern Simeon is here as well. Florian is just back there, so please make sure to greet him after the service if you see him and Simeon. We've been praying for the work in Switzerland for many years, and we're so thankful that the Lord is blessing and prospering that work there. We're so glad to have you here, brother, as we worship together. Well, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do ask that you would be pleased by your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not just hear the Word, but by your grace, believe it and see Christ with the eyes of faith, risen and exalted for his people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dear friends, we are not here this morning for reasons of religious sentimentality or family tradition. We are not here to moralize, philosophize, or mythologize. No, we are here to rejoice in the true, historic, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are here to celebrate the fact that God's promised Messiah, after living a sinless life, died a sacrificial atoning death on the cross and then rose from the dead on the third day, just as he foretold. Just as he foretold. We are here to exercise faith in the one who conquered sin and death and hell for sinners. The resurrection is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Without it, our faith is vain, and the gospel is myth. There have been those who have sought to, quote-unquote, rescue the Christian faith from its mythological beliefs, to remove those so that we can keep the church together and keep the church relevant in a modern culture. But please do not miss this. I want to say it as clearly as possible. The resurrection, the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is the very foundation of the Christian faith. And to remove it is to completely destroy the Christian faith. We ought not be here. We ought to be sipping mimosas in some restaurant somewhere this morning rather than here worshiping God. Because Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him, our resurrected Savior. Because of the resurrection, we are alive in Him, and we possess the sure hope of eternal life. This day of resurrection, is the day of life, because Christ is alive, and we are united to Him, the living one. He is our living head. We are alive in Him by grace through faith. And it's this truth of the resurrection that was a hallmark of the apostles' preaching. Indeed, the book of Acts, which is in large part a collection of sermons, makes Christ's bodily resurrection the central point of their preaching. For instance, in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, and again, you can go through and challenge you sometime to just in one sitting read through the book of Acts and see how many times the apostles refer to and boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But here in Acts 4, in one of the earlier sermons, it says in verse 8, then Peter, remember the one who denied Christ three times, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This kind of bold preaching on the resurrection by those who saw him, by those who touched him after his resurrection, by those who walked with him for 40 days before his ascension, this bold preaching on the resurrection characterizes the apostles' preaching ministry, and it must characterize the ministry of this church and of all Christian churches in America and in Switzerland and throughout the world, because it is upon this foundation that the church is built, that the gospel stands. And beloved, make no mistake about it, the passage before us this morning is meant to reinforce this. And it asks all of us the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised on the third day? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not convinced. You do not believe. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you were like me prior to my conversion, thinking, oh yes, I believe, but it really had no bearing upon my life. It had no bearing upon the way that I lived, the way that I thought, the way that I viewed the world. Perhaps that's you here this morning. Well, I have some good news for you. Christ loves sinners, and He died for sinners, and He was raised for sinners, of whom we all in this room are the worst. Our sins are piled high to heaven. There are so many and so great. And as soon as we think that we are perhaps not as bad as all that, all we have to do is think about the law of God. and how short we fall of God's standard. All we have to do is think for just a moment about how many of the things that we should be doing that we are not doing, which are called sins of omission. So all the things we do that we shouldn't do, transgressions, and all the things we don't do that we should be doing, omissions, those things pile up. And as you start adding years and gray hair, our sins are too vast to count. Although they are all written down in the book of God's mind, He knows every single one of them. And as a holy God and as a judge, He is unable to allow any of them to go without judgment. But the good news is, as we considered Friday evening on Good Friday, that Christ was judged for sinners. He took our sin on Him and bore the wrath of God on our behalf, that in Him we would have forgiveness and mercy and life in His name. That's the gospel. The gospel, dear ones, is not be better, do better. The gospel is not what's wrong with you. I've given you a bunch of good advice. Will you just get with it? That's oftentimes the kind of preaching we hear. And the gospel is not God loves you and wants to give you a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't what the apostles experienced. As one by one, they were gloriously martyred for the faith. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for sinners. And on the third day, He rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, hell, and death. We believe in a supernatural religion that God works in the 21st century in the hearts and lives of people like us, of sinners who need His grace and who need salvation. We see the world and the state that it's in today, moral chaos, complete confusion. And then we see Christ, the Holy One, who came here to save us from ourselves, to save us from Satan's grip, to save us from everlasting damnation, taking it upon Himself on Calvary. And so we come to this text with all of this in mind as we come to Matthew 28, this final glorious chapter of Matthew's gospel. And we see here that there are 3 points. An astonishing announcement in verses 1 through 10, a wicked report in verses 11 through 15, and a great commission in verses 16 through 20. An astonishing announcement, a wicked report, and a great commission. Look with me again at verses 1 through 10 there. You see, in the days leading up to the scene before us, Jesus had been betrayed and forsaken by His friends. He had been scourged, beaten, mocked, spit upon, unjustly tried and sentenced to death by crucifixion, led by Roman soldiers up to the place of execution through a sea of jeering voices, and then He was nailed to a cross, a cursed cross, because He bore God's unmitigated wrath for your sins and mine. He bore God's just judgment in our stead. And He died for our transgressions. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, the wages of sin is what? It is death. And Christ paid those wages in full on Calvary. Our sins nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. After He died, He was taken down from the cross, and He was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, 57 through 61, it says this, quote, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, Pilate and the religious leaders together placed a guard of soldiers at the tomb and sealed the stone so that no one could come and steal the body, since Jesus had foretold that he would rise on the third day from the dead. And then this, of course, brings us to resurrection morning. Look with me at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. These two female disciples loved Jesus. They were with him to the end. Now that the Sabbath was past, they planned to anoint his dead body in order to stop its quick decomposition. As they made their way to the tomb, still brokenhearted about the events of the previous week, they witnessed something that would change their lives and change the world forever. Look what it says here. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was like snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What a scene. What a scene. Dear ones, great earthquakes and fiery angels are often associated with major events in redemptive history. Think, for instance, of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. In verse 18 of that chapter, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly," end quote. Or think of all the angelic visitations at the time of Jesus' incarnation and birth. And what about the angelic visitation in the Garden of Gethsemane when the angel strengthened Christ as he looked to complete his mission? And of course, there was a great earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. We see this pattern all throughout redemptive history, and we see it here again on the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, I, as many of you know, grew up in Northern California. Here they have hurricane drills in school. We had earthquake drills. All right, everybody, get under your desk. And so we'd be under our desk for 5 minutes. And what are we doing here? We're under our desk. And it was all in preparation for that possibility. And from time to time, we had some pretty scary tremors and even full-blown earthquakes. It's a scary thing. The earthquakes are terrifying. The ground was shaking. But that's not all that scared the two women and the Roman guard. This angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled back the stone that covered the tomb, and he sat on it. His appearance was majestic. Indeed, he had just left the immediate presence of God. And so we know why he is shining and glorious. He shone bright like a flash of lightning. Have you seeing a South Carolina lightning storm, when everything is just lighting up around you and you brace yourself for the thunder? This angel was majestic and glorious. The angel's sudden appearance caused the Roman soldiers to shake and tremble. Indeed, one wonders what was trembling more, the earth or these soldiers. The angel then spoke directly to the two Marys. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, don't be afraid. The one whom you followed for 3 years during his public ministry, the one who did mighty signs and wonders and miracles in your presence, the one who on several occasions foretold of his death and his resurrection 3 days later, the one who was dead and buried, he is not here. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. See for yourself. The angel then commanded them to go quickly and tell his disciples. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. It says there, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy to tell the disciples. Just a couple of things I want us to notice here before we move on. Notice, first of all, that the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection were women. They were women. In the first century, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. And yet here, counterculturally, and in God's providence, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. Women were not, and never are, second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Female disciples of Jesus are precious in God's eyes, and they play such a prominent place in the ministry of Christ and in the story of the gospel. Secondly, notice that these women have both fear and great joy as they make their way to Galilee. They have both fear and great joy. Is this possible? To have both of these emotions at the same time? Well, it's one of the reasons why I'm a Presbyterian. Because I believe that you can have great fear and reverence and respect and great joy at the very same time. This is possible. We see it also in weddings. We see it in the midst of funerals where we know our loved one is in heaven, and even through the tears as we miss them, we know that they are in glory. We have great fear and respect and reverence and sobriety as it concerns the great issues of life and death and salvation and heaven and hell and all of these things. But we have great joy in the midst of it because Christ is risen and we live with this confidence and faith in him. This is the fruit of true spirit-wrought piety in the presence of God. When we live by faith in the presence of God, we live with a healthy fear and reverence of God, but we also live with great joy. What Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Luke tells us that the two Marys are making their way to Galilee. On their way, however, they are again surprised. Look what it says here. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They didn't just greet Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. Why? Because he was, and he is, the eternal Son of God. They were doing that which they were created to do, to worship God. And this is a mark of a true Christian. Christians worship God. Write that down and give me credit. What a profound point, right? But it's a point that needs to be made, doesn't it? Christians worship God, hence Christians worship Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. Christians worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is our Lord. He is our King. And so we worship him. And what a touching scene this is. The two Marys throwing themselves down at his feet and worshiping him. What's even more touching is what Jesus says to these women, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus calls his disciples brothers. What had the disciples just done in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was arrested? They ran. They abandoned him. They fled. Peter denied him three times. Here, Christ calls them my brothers. In the words of one commentator, he doesn't call them those habitual quarrelers, those men who promised to remain loyal to me no matter what would happen, but who, when the crisis arrived, left me and fled. Those men who, with one exception, were not even present at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them. End quote. No, he says, go tell my brothers. Jesus is tender with them. Jesus loves and longs to be with the disciples. He's not bitter. He holds no grudges. He calls them brothers. John Calvin expressed this beautifully in his hymn when he writes, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity." Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Turn from your sin and come to me, you who are sick with sin. You who perhaps have been striving to earn your salvation in one way or another, but perhaps this morning realize that's impossible because only Christ can save us. We cannot save ourselves." He says, "Come, and I will have mercy upon you. I will give you grace. I will give you freedom from sin and Satan. I will give you everlasting life." As the women were heading to Galilee, the scene changes. Luke reports what happened with the guard who was hired to protect the tomb from those who might steal the body. And here we come to a wicked report in verses 11 through 15. Look with me there again, verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now we know from the verses prior to chapter 28 that the tomb was made secure. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and Pilate made sure of it. But no stone or Roman guard would be a match for heaven's power. The guard knew that their lives were on the line for not doing their job. And so they went to the chief priest to tell them what had happened. "It's not our fault. There was an angel. We shook like dead men. And we stopped shaking, we ran. This is what happened." They didn't want to lose their lives, because when you are sent as a Roman soldier to guard a prisoner or to guard a tomb in this manner, to not do your job is to receive a death sentence. So they wanted to tell them what had happened. Interestingly, the elders and chief priests didn't stop to think about whether or not the soldier's story was true, and perhaps if they were fighting against God's Messiah. No, rather, they bribed the soldiers to tell falsehood. They told the guards that they would cover for them with Pilate and keep them out of trouble. Dear ones, please hear this. The religious leaders were living a lie to protect their present comfort, their political power, and their retirement plans. They seemed to give no thought to Christ's resurrection being true. Instead, they do what all natural men do. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:25. Think about the testimony they had just received. But it didn't matter. In fact, if they had the opportunity, they would have tried to kill Jesus again in some way. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, from the very outset of his public ministry, the religious leaders sought to destroy him. And perhaps you know the story from Luke 16:19 and following of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man who was in hell, and he said, "Send someone to my brothers and warn them of this." And Jesus said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Dear friends, believing in the resurrection is an act of faith, all by God's grace. But it is not a faith divorced from reason. Indeed, you have every reason and evidence to trust the reliability of the resurrection accounts. J.C. Ryle, the fiery 19th century Anglican bishop, puts it this way, quote, "We have reason to be very thankful that this wonderful truth of our religion is so clearly and fully proved. It is a striking circumstance that of all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so incontrovertibly established as the fact that he rose again. The wisdom of God, who knows the fact of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in the world if we refused to believe that Jesus rose again." End quote. And so, dear ones, let the scoffer scoff. Let the skeptic doubt and deride. Let the secular man ignore it. Let the sophisticated religious leader explain it away. Despite all of the expressions of unbelief, Christ's true disciples declare with the holy angels and with billions of Christians over the last two millennia that Christ is risen. He is risen from the dead. And this is the message that the apostles declared over and over and over again in the face of great danger, in the face of death, in the face of threats, and all but one being martyred. Knowing the cost of discipleship and the cost of the resurrection. It's what we see in Joseph of Arimathea going and getting the body, knowing that he'd be risking his very life and reputation by making such a move. The women going to the tomb. The disciples proclaiming that Christ is alive. This is indeed the message of all of Scripture. It's the good news proclaimed in the Gospels. It's the good news proclaimed in the book of Acts and all of the epistles. And it's good news that we are commanded to proclaim to the nations. I love how in Matthew, the Great Commission is just right here after the resurrection account. So clearly saying to us that this good news is not to be kept to ourselves. Look with me at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some," what? doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Just like the two Marys, when they saw him, they worshiped him. This would include the 500 people mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 4. You see, his resurrection was then followed by his ascension into heaven. But before his ascension, he ministered to his disciples, and these 500 who saw him for 40 days. And he capped it off with a very clear, great commission, giving the church its mission. And this mission to go into all the world and to preach this gospel and to plant churches through the ordinary means of grace, it's bookended with two promises. The Great Commission doesn't start with "go, therefore." It starts with "all authority." Because Christ, when he is exalted, receives all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's with that authority that he is building his church, that he, by his Spirit, is saving his people and applying the redemptive work which he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. It's bookended with promises. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the other bookend is, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And then we have the mission mandate. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach them all that I have commanded you. This is the ministry of the church. And dear ones, as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth from this pulpit, and as you pray for and bless and support the ministry of this church, you yourselves and all the various callings that God has given to you, you go into your neighborhoods, you go into your workplace, you go into our community, and even into the world, those of you that travel around the world, and you are living witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You share the good news that has changed your life. And so we are all a part of this glorious mandate to go forth into all the world and to make disciples. And it begins by sharing this good news with others. So, as we close this morning, how should we respond to this text? Well, number one, it's very simple. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hold fast to him by faith, even as he holds fast to you, and by his grace will never let you go. If you are not a Christian, if you have been playing the game, perhaps, of Christian, holding fast to religiosity or sentimentality or good works or all the things that so many hold on to, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you and encourage you to turn from all of those things and to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. His cleansing blood, his perfect righteousness, the gift that God gives to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Believe, call upon his name, and you will be saved. Believe the gospel. This is why the gospels are written. In John 20, verse 28, it says, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Beloved, we will see Christ again one day. Thomas was one who doubted the resurrection. Remember that? He had to feel the wounds in Christ's hands and feet and side. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. One day all shall see." But today we see by grace with the eyes of faith, believe on Christ and be saved. Secondly, let us remember the future resurrection. Because, dear ones, those who are in Christ, those united to him by grace through faith, will also be raised bodily and in human history, just as Christ was. Some, however, because all will be raised, both believers and non-believers, some will be raised to everlasting life and others will be raised to everlasting death. To be raised only with your sins and your attempts to earn God's favor, you are standing therefore before God the judge with only your tattered robes of self-righteousness and sin. Those who are in Christ will stand before God forgiven of their sins and robed in the very righteous garments of Christ, justified. And so at the resurrection, who will you be united to? Your own sin and to Adam, the first Adam, or to Christ? J.C. Ryle once again says this, when we die and where we are buried and what kind of funeral we have matters little. The great question to be asked is this, how shall we rise again? We spend a lot of time organizing where we're going to be buried, what's going to be put on the tombstone. But have we thought about how we shall rise again, in Christ or outside of him? The third thing we are encouraged with is that we are to go forth in mission. We are to go forth in mission. You see, there are all kinds of responses to the gospel. We go forth with love and compassion and confidence, sharing this gospel. The religious council wouldn't even consider if what was being said was true. They suppressed it and rejected it. Some doubted initially, but then believed. And many believed. And so we go forth into all the world, preaching and sharing this good news as his witnesses, knowing that God is drawing sinners to himself from all over the world. And dear ones, I will end as I began. The resurrection is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Without it, our faith is in vain and the gospel is myth. But with it, we are alive in him and possess the sure and certain hope of everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord, as we gather here from all different kinds of backgrounds and denominations and traditions and families, oh Lord, we pray that this one thing would unite us this morning by your grace, that Christ lived a sinless life, that he died a sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And then for 40 days, he showed himself to many witnesses and then ascended into glory and was exalted, and one day is coming again. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. And we pray that our hearts would be enlarged with love and wonder and praise as we contemplate yet again the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all that it means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.